welcome again to Continued Story Reading. My name is Keith Borgelt, and I'm reading the story of David Gates, Mission Pilot. For several months, sufficient funds came in to cover the fuel bill. Then came a month when a $1,000 fuel bill due in 2 days. David checked his bank balance and discovered only $200. He withdrew the funds and emailed his father to inquire if perhaps he had received some additional donations. The answer was negative, but it came with the encouraging news that they should make the matter a special subject of prayer that night. When David radioed back to Kaikan to ask for their prayers, his brother-in-law, Ted, chipped in with another $100. Yet that was far from coming close to meeting the needed $1,000. Puzzled, David prayed, "Lord, you have all resources. You could have supplied our needs before now. You know I don't have access to any funds except those you send me. If I don't get money to pay the bills, I'll be forced to ground the plane and halt the construction work in Paruima. Why would you bring us this far and then stop the work? Do you, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, want word to spread to the villages that God was unable to provide the needed funds this month?" Peace flooded David's mind as he remembered that God has 1,000 ways to provide for our needs, of which we know nothing. He slept well that night. Early in the morning he arose and began his worship. Again he prayed, "Lord, give me peace. You know I'm very willing to stop the work if that's what you want me to do. However, I refuse to believe you have led us this far and then would allow the funds to stop." He selected 1 Kings 17 for his study and read about Elijah and the widow and her renewed daily supply of oil. Suddenly a thought came to him, "Do like the widow. Use what you have." "But Lord, I don't need oil. I need cash." He couldn't resist the overwhelming impression that he should at least count what he had. "Well, it's no use," he argued with himself. "I already know what I have. I just withdrew it from the bank." Because the conviction was so strong, he determined not to resist. He would simply count his money and prove the matter once and for all. David opened his briefcase, took out the bank envelope. He was surprised to see many $20 bills and a couple $100 bills he'd never seen before. He counted and recounted the money. He couldn't believe that the total was $1,050 in cash, more than enough to pay off the fuel bill. David dropped on his knees, his heart overflowing with thanksgiving. "God, thank you for sending your angel to put that money there. You have provided again." Opening his Bible, he read aloud, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who satisfieth their mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord for his goodness and wonderful mercies unto the children of men." He radioed his family and emailed his father with the news of the marvelous miracle. The young woman who received the funds to pay for the fuel commented, "Captain Gates, we love doing business with you because you always pay your bills." God is honored when his children are able to pay their bills on time, David thought to himself. 6 months later, David made an announcement to the surrounding community. "Prepare to start school. The temporary buildings have been repaired. Though the new building's not yet finished, God will provide the teachers soon." "How can you start the school with no teachers?" skeptical parents asked. "I'm learning a lesson from the Lord. Doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. What matters is that you are doing what God wants you to do. He's responsible for the consequences, not me, not you. Let's announce the opening day and see what God will do. Each morning, the students and teachers will work on the farm, in the gardens, or cleaning on the campus or in the kitchen. Parents will supply food till the gardens produce. They will attend classes in the afternoon to learn English, Spanish, religion, and music," David concluded. 2 weeks before school started, God impressed 2 young French couples, the Gautins and the Mathias, from Guadeloupe and Martinique to volunteer to teach under temporary conditions that first year. As the people saw how God had provided teachers, excitement ran high in Paruima. Each villager dedicated 1 day a week to volunteer construction on the school. Seeing the end in sight, they set aside a full week in April to complete the final details of the 2-story school building. Prospective students came 4 months early to plant the farm, clean the grounds, repair existing housing, and put up temporary thatch roof buildings for cooking and storage. David flew in 200 pounds of rice, 100 pounds of split peas, and 100 pounds of flour, all donated for the volunteers' noon meal. God must have smiled down on his happy children when they prepared for the dedication ceremonies for the first building. A week later, Roland Thompson, the Caribbean Union treasurer, and other visitors from Andrews University flew to Paruima for the breaking ground of the Religion Center and Library. Representing the Global Mission Department of the Union, Thompson expressed his gratefulness for the work being done, presented a large financial gift from the Union to start the evangelistic work. After 18 months of labor, the Davis Indian Industrial College at Paruima opened its doors officially in mid-October 1998 to 31 students, the only Adventist school in Guyana for 30 years. These dedicated pioneer students, carefully selected from many applicants, came from 7 jungle villages. 4 overseas faculty and 3 local staff members, all volunteers, dedicated themselves to giving these young missionaries in training a solid Christian education. Each student would work 4 hours in the morning and study for 4 hours in the afternoon. Because the school charged no tuition, a big question still loomed: how do we feed the students? Most of the students were from jungle villages, and the ones who came from Venezuela had walked a long distance across the mountains, so they couldn't carry much food. Nor could their parents bring food each week. Knowing God must have a plan, the missionaries prayed. As David awoke the next morning, he remembered meeting a woman called Norma Thomas, who, as village captain for Kamarang, was also the regional representative for SIMAP, a non-governmental organization that provides food for labor to Amerindians who could improve their villages. David went to visit her. When he shared the school's problem with her, she smiled. "Captain Gates, last week we received over 100 tons of food from Norway, a wide variety of products. We are desperate to locate projects where we can unload this large food deposit. I am sure our organization will approve this for the first year before your farms begin to produce. I will ask that we provide food for each student and also pay for the charter flights necessary to fly it into Paruima." Before the promised supplies began to arrive, food ran out at the school. Students and staff prayed, asking God to supply their need. The same day, several canoes arrived carrying food sent by concerned parents. Without dedicated parents, the students might have gone hungry. The following week, a plane arrived with 700 pounds of food. God heard and answered the prayer. During that first year, David flew nearly 1,000 hours. Bad weather kept him grounded some days. He flew on Sabbath only in extreme medical emergencies or to meet a preaching appointment in a village. Thus, on the days he flew, he spent from 5 to 8 hours in the air, sometimes up to 17 flights in one day. At night, he'd fall asleep exhausted. Who paid the fuel bills? God prompted many people to provide the funds needed. How did God use this small airplane to open doors for the gospel? Many villages had hostile feelings against Seventh-day Adventists. In one of the villages, the people would throw rocks at Adventist visitors until they left the village. David sensed the same hostile attitude when he landed at that village to take a patient to the doctor. One day, the pastor from the Wesleyan Church of the village ventured near the airplane. Before he took off, David called to him, "Pastor, would you be so kind as to lead us in prayer before I take off?" "Me? You're a pastor, aren't you?" "I am." "Shall we bow our heads in prayer as I ask God to bless Brother Gates, his airplane, and the patient?" After that, the pastor came back regularly. David always asked him to pray. Later, the pastor of the Hallelujah Church ventured to come close. David also asked him to pray. These continual contacts became more and more friendly. Finally, David asked if he could meet with the town council of this once hostile village. "Would it be possible for me to bring you a series of videos? We call them Net 95. Our Bible worker, also an Amerindian, will bring a video projector, large screen, and a generator. The speaker, Mark Finley, presents Bible truths in a fascinating way. For 5 weeks, we'll show you a series of evangelistic sermons." In the past, the villagers might have thrown rocks at David, but now the town council voted yes, unanimously. Afterwards, the Wesleyan pastor raised his hand. "I'd be willing to bring all the chairs from my church so they can have this meeting." Each night, the village people filled the town hall. At the conclusion of the video series, about a third of the people were baptized. Many of them came from the Wesleyan church, and the pastor seemed not to mind. He asked David, "Do you think I could borrow your video projector someday?" Pastor, I'd be happy to loan it to you any time you need it." Thus, God used respect, love, kindness, and the medical work of the airplane to open doors. At home one evening at worship time, Becky said to David, Already, God has opened vast opportunities and challenges. We decided to test him to see if he really keeps his promises. Truly, our family agrees with Paul in Romans 4:21, being fully convinced that what he has promised, he is also able to perform. Several weeks later, David and his oldest daughter, Katie, flew to Georgetown with a long list of to-do items. When the business was finished, they headed for the Guyana Conference Administrative Office for several hours of answering email correspondence. After dark, they took a taxi to Davis Memorial Hospital, where they had accommodations for the night. "Driver, please drop us off at the store a few blocks from the hospital. We need to buy something for supper." With a small bag of food in their arms, David holding on tightly to his briefcase, they hurried to cover the short distance to the hospital. David had walked that street many times, but now he felt extremely uncomfortable. Was his angel trying to tell him something? Ahead, he saw three young men whom he'd seen before, the kind who often verbally harassed those who passed by. Walking quickly, David looked back but saw no one following them. As they rounded the corner and saw the light from the hospital, David relaxed and told Katie, "We're only about 50 feet from the hospital gate. I'm so thankful for our guardian angels that go with us through the darkness. I love the promise, 'The angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him and deliver them.'" Several seconds later, several blows from a club hit David on the back of the head. He lost his balance and stumbled forward. Katie screamed as someone grabbed her from behind and hit her head. David tightened his grip on the briefcase as another man tried to jerk it from his hand. Food from the bag scattered around them. Glancing up, he saw the first man holding Katie with one hand and a wooden club in the other. Another blow slammed on the right side of his face. He recognized a man he'd seen as they walked. Katie screamed over and over. With his free hand, David grabbed her by the foot and held on. He felt she must not be separated from him. He began to shout, "Help!" hoping the security guards at the hospital would hear him. Unable to snatch away David's briefcase, the second man began to search his pants pocket. Fortunately, David had emptied them before walking down the dark street. Just then, a car drove by and the lights shone on them. Both men disappeared immediately. Two hospital security guards and some nurses heard the commotion and came running. "Oh, it is you, Dr. Gates, and your daughter. We are so sorry." The doctor title came from David's years of teaching at Caribbean Union College in Trinidad. They helped David and Katie inside and gave them first aid treatment and called the police. By the time three officers arrived, the pain in David's head had begun to lessen. Dr. Lara filled out medical forms. "Are you able to go with us in the pickup truck to identify where you purchased the food and the path you walked?" the police officer asked. "Well, I think so." As the police truck reached the entrance to the road a block away, David saw the same three young men standing around as if nothing had happened. Pointing to them, David whispered, "Those are the guys who assaulted us." Quickly stopping the truck, the police ordered them into the back and headed for the police station. Under better light, David identified two of them as his assailants. Though they denied involvement, David gave a full statement of all that had happened. The third suspect was released and the other two taken into custody. I'm tired. I don't feel very good. It's 1 a.m. Please take me to the hospital so I can sleep." "We'd be glad to do so if you will return tomorrow with your daughter for further investigation." The next morning after breakfast, the security guard, who had seen the men illuminated by the car lights, along with Katie and David, took a taxi to the police station. The police took each of them separately into a room where the assailants sat. Guyana law requires that the accuser must identify the accused by stepping forward and touching the person. This procedure terrified Katie, who broke down under the stress. She started to cry and couldn't answer many questions. David prayed, "Give her courage, Lord." The police officer allowed David to come into the room to help her. After a few minutes, she regained her composure, finished her statement, and signed it. After the ordeal, they went to a juice shop, collapsed into chairs, and regained their energy, drinking pineapple and cherry juice. "Daddy, why didn't our angels intervene last night?" "Aw, Muffin, sometimes God allows pain and loss. I can't answer your question why. Someday we'll understand, like Job did, that God's sustaining power never fails when we simply trust him. He didn't leave us. He didn't forsake us, even though we've both felt the blows on our head and we've got bruises. Let's pray like Jeremiah did. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." David and Becky faced the constant danger of the worst parasitic disease in the tropics. Malaria. This terrible disease had become almost an epidemic in Kaikan. To complicate matters, they had to determine which of the two main types of malaria the patient was suffering from in order to give the correct treatment. Plasmodium vivax responded to chloroquine and primaquine, but Plasmodium falciparum, a much more serious and often fatal type, needed quinine and other drugs. One night, about midnight, they awoke to someone pounding on the door. A worried voice called out, "Ingrid is vomiting again. I'll come right away." "I'll go with you, Mom." The two of them put on pants and shoes for protection against snakes. A new villager, Errol, and his common-law wife, Ingrid, the parents of one-year-old Tiza and two-month-old baby Nicoletta, had come to Kaikan Village a few months before to stay with Errol's sister Lucita and her husband Freeman, who had three children. They all lived in a small house, 9 feet wide by 12 feet long. Ingrid was suffering from a serious case of malaria. She was so ill that she couldn't nurse her baby. Soon, little Tiza was bitten and infected, and then Freeman, Lucita's husband. Previously, Freeman had been sick for months. He'd become so weak and jaundiced that David had flown him to the Georgetown Government Hospital. Now Freeman was suffering a relapse and was shaking like a leaf from the chills. With so many sick, Lucita's small house seemed like a hospital. Ingrid vomited repeatedly. Little Tiza was burning up with fever. Since Ingrid couldn't keep the medication down, Becky and her mother, Patty, started intravenous fluids. The next morning, Ingrid seemed better, but Freeman's weakness made him unable to walk to the runway. Because no one knew what time David would return from the flight he was making, two men strung up a hammock on a long pole carried Freeman to the medical building near the runway. David returned too late to fly him to Georgetown that night. Florencia Peters, the local community health worker, fixed a place for him to rest, and Lucita spent the night with them. Errol stayed with Ingrid and the children at the house. When Ingrid began vomiting again, Errol left them and in desperation ran to the Gates' house not far away. Without even a flashlight on a very dark night, he managed to follow the path and didn't step on any snakes. Becky's mother ran with Errol back to the house. As Ingrid rolled over for the injection, she gasped, "I'm so sick. I just don't think I can make it." Early the next morning, David left for Georgetown with Freeman. About an hour later, Becky checked with Ingrid. Since she had not vomited, Becky gave her the pills, wondering why she seemed unusually drowsy. Because of all the malaria cases in Kaikan, David had flown in a health worker to do blood smears on everyone. The health worker stood talking to Becky and her mother under the mango trees by their house when Lucita's little boy came running. A few moments later, they heard wailing sounds. A stab of fear pierced Becky's heart. Not taking time to find her sandals, she ran barefoot, praying as she went. Her mother followed close behind. The people crowding the doorway let Becky in. Errol screamed hysterically, "She's dying! She's dying! Ingrid, please don't die! I'll marry you, Ingrid, if only you'll get better." "Her vital signs and color are good," Becky's mother whispered. A quick glance told them Ingrid was unconscious in her hammock. Putting her arms around Errol's shoulder, Becky asked, "I don't know if you're a Christian, but may I pray to God for Ingrid?" Oh, yes. During the prayer, he settled down. Becky ran back home and placed an urgent call on the radio. "David, come back as soon as you drop off Freeman. We have another critically ill patient." 2.5 hours later, she heard him taxi up the runway. Errol and another man again strung up the hammock on a pole. Holding the IV bag as they walked to the plane, Becky shaded Ingrid's pale face with an umbrella. David pushed the passenger seat all the way back, strapped Errol into the jump seat belt, and padded the floor with a sleeping bag. They laid Ingrid with her head on Errol's lap and strapped her in with the passenger seat belt. David tied the IV bag to a hook on the ceiling. The little group gathered around the plane, asking God for guidance and healing power. After David took off, Becky radioed a friend to meet the plane and take the unconscious passenger to the hospital. Then she and her girls took Ingrid's two babies home until Lucita, who taught school each morning, could come home and care for them. The family rejoiced as they heard the plane return just before sunset that Friday evening. As they gathered for Sabbath worship, Becky prayed, "How can we thank you, God, for that little airplane that provides life and help for these dear people? We have great joy, as Jesus did, helping with their physical problems. Now, God, may they learn of your great love for them." 2 days later, a radio report came that Ingrid was somewhat better, but Errol now had a high fever from malaria. During the next few weeks, the evil angels seemed to delight in planning a series of problems for the missionaries. David and Becky offered to help some villagers harvest their crops. As David and Becky followed the villagers through the jungle, David swung his sharp machete. Suddenly, he hit his knee, cutting clear through his jeans. 5 stitches closed the wound. The same day, Leif, the student missionary from Andrews University who had co-piloted the plane to Guyana with David, was playing with the kids in the river. He dived in, hit his head on a sharp object that cut a large gash on his forehead. A short time later, Ted, using a chisel on some woodwork, hit a knot. The chisel slipped and sliced across 2 fingers of his left hand. One of those fingers already had a bite of unknown origin that had begun to swell and look infected. The finger, swollen to twice its normal size, didn't respond to antibiotic ointment or hydrotherapy. By the 3rd day, there were red streaks running up his arm. His lymph nodes felt hard. Deeply concerned, his wife Betsy prayed as she applied continuous charcoal poultices. Still, the finger got worse. On the 4th day, the finger began to drain and red streaks receded. 3 weeks later, the swelling had gone down, but the skin still looked purple. Another several weeks went by before the finger looked normal. The native people thought a scorpion, a centipede, or a spider had caused the trouble. The crowning act in this series of accidents came as a group left home for Friday evening vespers at the church. Leif, walking some distance behind the main group, noticed a piece of gray cloth as he climbed the hill. "I'm going to get rid of that," he thought. "Looks like a snake and might frighten someone." He picked up the cloth, took a few steps off the trail, and tossed it away. Wearing only sandals, he stepped on a poisonous snake, a pit viper, hidden in the grass. Felt a bite on his toe. Hearing Leif's shout, Ted ran back and immediately began to suck the wound. One of the children ran to the house for charcoal and an ace bandage to use as his tourniquet. The adults in the group picked up Leif and carried him to the house. God must have arranged, a few days before, for Ted to read an internet news bulletin sent by a friend about the use of shock treatment for snake bite. He shared it with the family and they discussed it at length. Thinking about what he had read so recently, Ted connected a wire to the ignition of the gas-powered weed trimmer and began to give Leif small amounts of electric shock at 15-minute intervals, beginning at the site of the bite and widening the area as time went on. Since there is no antivenin for snake bite anywhere in Guyana, charcoal treatment was all they could do. Leif was suffering severe pain, but each time they applied the charcoal paste, he felt relief. When the pain returned, they applied fresh charcoal. The pain subsided. Over and over that night, they repeated the charcoal poultices. Word quickly spread by the jungle grapevine. Soon, half the church had gathered and surrounded Leif, seeing firsthand how to treat snake bite. The people prayed that God would spare Leif's life. During that evening, as they treated the young man, 4 snakes were killed and brought to the house within 2 hours. The devil, like the Israelites in the wilderness, seemed to out to get God's people. But God is greater than the enemy of this world. Sabbath morning, Leif walked on the bitten foot with just a little pain, an unheard-of thing. If victims of pit viper bites stay alive, they usually have pain and swelling for several months afterwards. Leif didn't even have any swelling. God sent his energy, his power, and his wisdom to those who provided quick treatment. Natural remedies had produced the most remarkable recovery from a poisonous snake bite that they had ever witnessed. However, Satan wasn't finished with the harassment. A cunning and experienced hunter began sneaking up on the dogs in Kai Kan. In a short time, the killer, a jaguar, had killed 19 of them. No one felt safe, especially not the children. Extremely bold, the jaguar had entered the kitchen of a village house and dragged out the household dog after paralyzing it with a paw swipe. School children arrived early at school, noticed the jaguar run out of the school building where it had been sleeping. Obviously, the cat had lost its fear of human beings. Children were at risk. The village people found a dog half-eaten by the jaguar. They urged the village policeman to help them since he had a gun. "I'm going to get that jaguar," he promised. "I'll take the half-eaten dog and set up a blind in a tree close by. I need one of the village men with me." The 2 men stayed in the blind all day. Around 6 in the evening, the villagers heard a gunshot. Then a few seconds later, another shot. Someone came running. "She's dead. Come and see her. She's a big one," the messenger announced. The kids donned boots and long pants to protect themselves from snakes, grabbed their flashlights, their moms and dads, and rushed to see the creature. Old, but still beautiful, her teeth worn down, which made it impossible for her to bring down bigger animals. After the villagers had skinned her, they gave her meat to the few remaining dogs that had survived her hunting. Several nights later, they heard another jaguar call, presumably her mate or her cub. After that night, no one heard or saw another jaguar. few days later, a couple boys brought in a 10-foot-long boa constrictor as big around as a man's thigh. It puffed itself up and let out ominous hissing sounds when anyone came close. They tied Mr. Hiss to Becky's wash table. She refused to wash any more clothes till they moved the huge creature. David put the snake in a bag in the luggage compartment of the plane to take to the zoo at Georgetown. Becky looked worried. "David, aren't you afraid that thing will get out of the bag, grab you, and strangle you in midair?" David came close and gave her a big hug. "I'm so glad, sweetie pie, that you care about this pilot. I put it in a double bag, tied an extra rope around the top of the bag. I didn't want to give my angels any extra challenges." In Georgetown, David usually stayed at the home of the hospital medical director and her husband, Dr. Faye Whiting Jensen, and her husband, Steve. When David arrived at the apartment, no one was home, so he left the double-bag snake on the porch and left for about an hour. When he came back, David heard shouting and a great commotion on the porch. Steve and the hospital's general surgeon, Dr. Arsenio Gonzalez, were standing on the sofa with sticks, trying to hold down the big snake. "Oh, there's Mr. Hiss, my snake I'm taking to the zoo," David exclaimed. He reached down and grabbed it by the back of the head and deposited it securely in the bag. "So that's how the snake got up here," exclaimed Steve. "We couldn't figure out how such a large snake could find its way up the stairs onto the porch." A few days later, a man knocked on the door of the Gates' house back in Kaiken. He'd hiked 7 hours at night through the jungle from the village of Arua. "Please help. 8-year-old David is very sick because a snake bit him." "I'm so glad they've completed the airstrip there," David called as he ran to the plane. What took 7 hours by jungle trail would take only 7 minutes in the plane. Rushing into the home where the boy lay, David's heart sank as he saw how grossly swollen little Daniel's leg looked. He also noticed his gums had already started to bleed. He doubted that little Daniel would survive. David gathered the village folk together for prayer. He dedicated the little boy to God should his life be spared. He continued to pray as he flew him to the government-run clinic at Kamarang. They had no medicines, but immediately got a plane to fly Daniel to Georgetown. God answered those prayers. Daniel survived and returned home to Arua, but he continued to have swelling and an ugly wound, so again David flew him out of Arua, this time to Kaiken and Becky's good nursing care. She repeatedly soaked his foot and plastered it with antibacterial cream and bandaged it. Finally, his foot returned to normal. Often Becky praised her divine helper. "Thank you, Jesus. Your healing power is evident here in these jungle villages. Over and over we experience your promise, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." For 2 weeks, David had kept in close touch with the Ministry of Health in Guyana. The temporary permission to operate his aircraft in the interior would expire on October 31st, 1997. He visited the Director of Regional Services and spoke to the physician in charge of all medical care in Guyana's interior. The physician told him, "I have heard much of your work you are doing for the people in the villages. I promise to get the needed letter of recommendation to the Ministry of Health within 3 days. Daily telephone calls to his secretary and visits to the Ministry of Health revealed he had not come through with his promise. In fact, he seemed to be avoiding both David and David's friend, Winston James, who is Director of Education for the Guyana Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and David's assistant in the aviation program in Georgetown. "I fear the plane will be grounded until that letter is acquired," Winston said, looking discouraged. "Winston, please call the Director of Civil Aviation. Tell him that we've done everything to comply with his request. Maybe he'll understand and allow the plane to fly. I know God has acted as our prayers ascended these 2 weeks. I'm sure he's commissioned a mighty army of angels to do his work. He promised to send his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word, and do his pleasure." Psalm 103. "This aviation program is his. I choose to trust him for his solution." And that's all the time we have for today. Thank you so much for joining us for continued story reading. I'm your host, Keith Borgelt. The producer today is Mike Cortez. Thank you for joining us for the David Gates Story Mission Pilot.